Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1 will once again be our text this morning. And I'm excited to preach to you from this great book and great text. We just read, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is for me among those who help me. So even when we're not alone, it's really not each other that helps us as much as the Lord. "Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." As you're turning to Galatians chapter 1, let me remind you of what man can do to you. He could kill you. He could persecute you. He could torture you. Odds are you won't experience that. But what people can do is simply and in a very easy way marginalize you. They can say things like this: "That's just dumb. That's just dumb." And whatever they've created in terms of a caricature of you, or whatever your name is, if it's not Dom, automatically they've marginalized you. If you can discredit the speaker, you never have to deal with his message. If you can get people to lose respect for your opponent's character, you'll never have to worry about giving serious thought to their arguments. We see this all the time in our world, in our culture. Let me share some examples. Mudslinging politicians. Have you ever seen this? Sometimes all you hear is one side say he's the devil, and the other side says no, he's the devil, and you really wonder if they disagree on anything. They're so busy calling each other names that you wonder what the actual issues are. And then those who malign the church. I mean, how many times have you had the opportunity to interact with what atheism or agnosticism really teaches? I mean, most of the time, the church is simply dismissed as backwards, old-fashioned, racist, homophobic, or whatever. That way, no one has to really deal with the arguments as to whether or not the gospel is true. How about malcontents and gossips? I know we have none of those here, so it might be a strange concept. Actually, I keep a list of the gossips, and if you want me to, I'll email them to you. How many times have you just said, "Well, so-and-so is just this. That's just dumb. Or that's just whoever." Okay, but have you interacted with what the issue really is? One more biblical example. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Remember that in John chapter 1, verse 46? Nathanael didn't even want to go listen to Jesus at first because he was like, how could he be any good? He's from Nazareth. So the point, beloved, that I want to start with and hopefully just drill into your brains is this. If you can be minimized, you can be marginalized. And if you can be marginalized, their assault can be maximized. I'm addicted to the alliteration. I can't stop. What does this mean? This means if the people in your life can minimize you, they don't have to listen to you. And the problem we deal with now in our culture is not that our arguments are uncompelling. It's that nobody's listening. Right? They're just conservatives. They're just Christians. They're just liberals. They're whatever. They're religious people. Okay. But what about the truth? If you are minimized, if you can be minimized, You can be marginalized. And if you can be marginalized, their assault can be maximized. Beloved, that's why we've seen such widespread changes in our culture over the last 30 years, right? Well, I have good news for you. It's not new. That's exactly what they did to the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, or leading up to the book of Galatians. Paul went to the regions of Galatia. He preached to the churches in Galatia. He set in front of them the gospel of God. And then others came. We call them Judaizers. And they go, that's just Paul. That's just Paul. He's way out in left field. And they criticized him. And they worked the crowd. And guess what? It worked. And so the book of Galatians is not only written for doctrinal reasons, it's also written for personal reasons. And in the first part of the book, we're going to deal with these personal reasons. If you can be minimized, you can be marginalized. And if you can be marginalized, their assault, whoever they are, the bad guys, can be maximized. So let's introduce this. Paul's critics sought to minimize him in order to marginalize him. Now, I'm bringing two key assumptions to our text this morning. And I want to be honest about those assumptions, and I'll leave you to decide whether or not these are right assumptions. Okay? The two assumptions are this. Paul is responding in Galatians to things for which he was criticized. Okay? Otherwise, why would he say these things? We tend to react to things that we have a history of being criticized for. When I was a kid, my dad, hard worker, sometimes worked three jobs, worked with his hands. And I admired him from afar, sitting in a nice warm room with a book in my hand and a cup of tea. And he always called me lazy because I didn't work with these. Because of that, I feel a defensiveness towards that. It's one of my triggers, my pet peeves. Maybe your dad called you ugly, and now you're trying your best to appear beautiful. Maybe your mom called you stupid, and that's why you're relentless in your study. I'm assuming that what Paul interacts with are actual criticisms. I'm also assuming, here's the second assumption, that his responses to these criticisms will also help us understand the book of Galatians. So I'm assuming the criticisms are underlying the text, and I'm assuming that we can learn something from his answers. Otherwise, why put it in the Bible? Now, you might think both of these assumptions are stupid. Well, then just go back to sleep, because nothing else is really going to help you this morning. Paul is defensive in Galatians 1. I'm assuming for good reason. I'm assuming he's just not like that. It's not just Paul. I'm assuming he's interacting with actual criticisms. So what then will be our approach in the next two sermons? We will deal with the text, and then look behind the text to see what the criticism is that Paul is interacting with. We'll see what they were saying about him in order to better understand how he responded. And we'll start with that in verse 10, as Paul defends the legitimacy of his apostleship. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would arm us through Paul's answers for the ways in which we're criticized. Or more importantly, for the ways your word is criticized. The way Christianity is criticized. Not just so that we would win an argument, but that we may win an unbeliever to Christ. For their good and for your glory In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's get to criticism number one. The first criticism we imply from this text is that they were saying Paul is simply motivated by a desire to please people. He was only motivated by a desire to please people. Now, I think we can agree that there are plenty of preachers like that in the world. Preachers who will say anything they need to say just to get people in the room. There's plenty of them who've been motivated simply by gathering a crowd. Sadly, all too common. So was Paul doing that? Well, notice then at verse 10. In verse 10, beloved, we find this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It's a strong statement, isn't it, beloved? He's saying the only way I can love Jesus and serve Jesus and be his slave or his servant is to love what he says, what he wants, what he demands, more than what the people demand. So let me ask you this. If I gave you two options, option one, go to heaven, but you have to be circumcised. Or option two, you can go to heaven without being circumcised. Which one are you picking? Option two, I hope. Otherwise, you just like physical pain. And so what they were saying is, Paul's going around saying, guess what, for a limited time, you can go to heaven without circumcision, without a surgical procedure. And they were saying, well, yeah, of course the people are going to sign up for that. But they came behind Paul and said, well, that's just Paul. He's just trying to get a crowd. You have to be circumcised, they said. So they were saying, in essence, that Paul was motivated by a desire to please people. That he was speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Some of them said that Paul actually did preach circumcision in some circles, but not others, depending on what people wanted to hear. And the way I get that is chapter 5, verse 11. Turn with me, beloved, and look at this. In chapter 5, verse 11, a couple of pages to the right, Paul says this. 5:11. "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" See his point? His point is that if I really am preaching circumcision to some people and uncircumcision to other people, why am I getting persecuted? If I'm really telling everybody what they want to hear, what's the problem? See, Paul wasn't doing this. Paul was telling the truth, even though, and especially, when it was a challenge to his people. He wasn't talking out of both sides of his mouth. So what's Paul's response to this criticism? His response is this, "I don't live to please people." In fact, he uses two rhetorical questions. I love rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, for those of you who don't know, is when you're actually making a statement by asking a question. Like, ladies, when your husband says this, "What am I, an idiot?" He's not asking. Don't answer it for him. What he's really saying is, "I'm not an idiot," whether he's an idiot or not. Right? Paul says this, notice in verse 10, "Am I seeking the favor of men or of God?" See, to Paul, it was self-explanatory that God was his aim, because that's how he lived, that's how he preached, that's how he endured the mistreatment of his enemies. He asks a second time, "Am I striving to please men?" It's as if he's saying this, if I am trying to be a people pleaser, I am the most pathetic people pleaser in the history of mankind. because he's offending people left and right. We're going to see he actually gets into an argument with Peter. Barnabas. He obviously is not dominated by what people think of him. Now, I remember when I was in high school, I was in a few different metal and rock bands, and I remember one of the bands that I was in with a really good friend of mine, and our motto was this. We were so artsy and full of ourselves. The motto was this: we don't care if anybody likes our music, so long as everybody does, right? The point is, Paul is not saying, I don't care how people feel. What he's saying is, I want people to love the gospel. I want people to love the message, but I won't be dominated by that. He's not a peddler. He's a preacher. He's not a huckster. He's not a salesman. He's a herald. And he says, if I'm seeking to please men, I could no longer please Christ. One of my favorite dead preachers, Charles Spurgeon, pointed out this very deep philosophical truth. Are you ready? He said this: there is hardship in everything except eating pancakes. What's his point? His point is, anything you do is going to draw attack. But everybody loves pancakes. Now, I know in a room this big, there's got to be one or two of you who do not like pancakes. It's just Spurgeon. Don't worry about it, okay? I will eat your pancakes. I don't mind. Give me broccoli. Fine, whatever. The point is, the only thing that really pleases everybody is pancakes. And even that. Criticism number two. If criticism number one is that he was just trying to please people, what's the next criticism? Criticism number two is simply this: Paul was failing to accurately deliver the message as given to him by the other apostles. It seems to me that the enemies of Paul were saying this: Peter told Paul what to say, Paul messed it up. James told Paul what the gospel is, he messed it up. He got lost in translation, and then we appealed to Peter and we appealed to James, the real apostles, and they gave us the real message to correct Paul. That's how this might have been expressed. This idea that it was really the original 12 and James, who was the brother of Jesus, that really had the truth. And Paul was beholden then to teach the truth as they told him to. It's this idea that the real apostles must be obeyed, and they're the ones who commissioned Paul. And so Paul obviously messed it up, because there seems to be this tension between these real big guys and just Paul. The idea behind this criticism is that the gospel is a matter of Christian tradition, handed down to the Apostle Paul from those who really knew. And Paul has to deal with this. Notice what he says, beloved, in verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, notice this, is not according to man. He already said that in the first couple verses in chapter 1, the first verse specifically. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. I'm assuming then, since he says this twice in 11 verses, that they were probably saying he was sent by men. So his answer is this: my message is not a matter of Christian tradition. It's something else. The idea behind this criticism is that Paul just got it wrong. Now, how many times have you seen this? Especially leading up to Easter, you'll see this all the time on like Discovery Channel and on TV, like the real message of Jesus. It's always assumed that we just messed up the message. We may have, but it's really not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of revelation. And so notice how Paul says this in verse 12. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul, in essence, says this: I cannot contaminate Peter's gospel because it's not Peter's gospel. It's God's. And he told me it. He told it to me. If you want to use English, that's real. Okay? That's a gooder way of saying it. Now, this is important, brothers and sisters. This is important. Because in our culture, people will say this: well, why not just change the Bible like we changed the Constitution? Right? Why not, if the world doesn't think this is wrong anymore, why not change the text to match this? Like we can change the Constitution to match our present opinions. And here is the reason why. Are you ready? The Constitution is from fallible man. The Bible is infallible and inerrant and inspired by God. Right? We can't change it because we didn't write it. It's not ours to mess with. And so when people interact and say Christian tradition is so backward, the answer is, it's not Christian tradition in 66 books. It's the breath of God. Now, men, starting in April on Wednesday nights, we're going to start studying the doctrine of the Bible. Let me encourage you, shameless plug, let me encourage you to start coming as we begin to unpack doctrine. And we're going to take 7 weeks or so and talk about why the Bible is different from any other book. Let me encourage you to be there. Criticism number two, then, was that Paul was failing to accurately deliver the message given to him by the apostles. His answer was, they didn't give it to me. He's saying, I don't speak for James. I don't speak for Peter. I don't speak for Barnabas. I speak for Jesus Christ. Awesome. Awesome. He says that the gospel is not according to people. He says his gospel is not from people. He says he was not taught the gospel by people. He was told what to say by the one who commissioned him. Sometimes I just wish we could get the world to listen to us. They won't. They've minimized us and they've marginalized us. We are just white noise to them. But I'd love to ask them this question. And I'll ask you this question. If you think that the morality commands in the Bible are wrong, what can we do about it? If we believe that the Bible is God's word, how on earth could we change the Bible? It's almost as if the world thinks that we came up with this. If we came up with this, we would live a much more comfortable Christianity because we would rip the pages out that offended us, wouldn't we? I wish the Christian message of the gospel, but also the Christian message of we are only the messengers. We didn't make this up. We're just obedient to the one we think did. What do you want us to do? So what implications does this have for us? Simply this: when what we are preaching is the truth of the Bible, rightly understood, interpreted, and balanced, and people reject it, they are not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. And that should break your heart. We must embrace the fact that the message of the gospel cannot be modified, because it's not ours to modify. The message of the gospel is not in any need of modification. Christian tradition, then, take this with a grain of salt, Christian tradition does not matter. A few years ago, somebody came up to me and asked me, well, what are you doing for, like, what is it, Maundy Wednesday or Maundy Monday or Thirsty Thursday? I didn't even know what it was. Taco Tuesday, I don't know. I said, nothing. I'm doing nothing for that. It's Good Friday. We're doing something Good Friday. Easter, you know, Resurrection Sunday. But there's all these different days. And the guy was shocked and scandalized. And he goes, well, don't you pay attention to the church calendar? And I said, no. Is there one? I had no idea. I said, I don't submit to that kind of thing. I love the Bible, though. Let's talk about that. Criticism number two is that Paul was seeking to change the gospel that Peter and James and the others told him to preach. It's not true. Criticism number three. Paul is just jumping on the bandwagon of this new movement. I assume this, as we'll see, I think it's behind the text fairly clearly. Before we get there, though, the idea that someone would rush into the ministry because they think it will bring them prestige or riches or anything like that is sadly common. We hear that all the time. Ministries a lot different than many people seem to think it is. And that's why so many leave. Oh, when I was in seminary, I was in class, a little bubble above my head. Me standing behind the pulpit doing Billy Sunday poses, you know. And people are shouting out, oh, what amazing stuff. It's not like that most Sundays, right? I think I hurt myself just now trying to. Ministry causes, it brings with it criticism. And I've been marginalized just like any of us have been. Oh, that's just dumb. But one of the things that is always common is that, well, you know, you're just trying to. You just need a job. Because, Dom, you have no other marketable skills. And that's true. I really don't. But that doesn't mean my motives are wrong. It certainly doesn't mean that Paul's was. They were probably saying something like this. Paul was failing in Judaism. We're real Jews, the Judaizers probably said. We're the ones who keep the law. We're the ones who love Jesus, but we're going to keep the law. And Paul was some second-tier, unfamous semi-preacher. But he wanted to be a big fish in a small pool, so he joined Christianity to become a big shot. Or they may have said something like this, Paul was looking for a way out of Judaism, and this finally gave him an excuse. He was probably walking down the street going, you know what? Ham sounds delicious. So let's desert Judaism and jump on the bandwagon of Christianity. That's what they're probably saying. So what's Paul's answer to this criticism? I love this, beloved. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. I love it. Paul is saying, I wasn't just a Jewish person, I was the biggest Jewish person in the room. He will call himself in other places a Hebrew of the Hebrews, zealous for the traditions. But notice what we say, what we see here. He says, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. See, Paul's point here was, I didn't go to Christianity. It came to me. This is consistent with Acts chapter 9. When Paul is walking down the road in order to persecute Christians, and he gets a vision of Christ. And Jesus enlisted Paul. As he describes himself here, he was persecuting believers. He wanted to kill the church, not join it. As he was describing here, he was trying to eradicate the faith. Paul is not an apostle because he wanted to be. Paul is not an apostle because he saw it as advantageous. Paul is a gospel, is a minister of the gospel, an apostle, because Jesus Christ himself enlisted Paul. That's awesome. Because then he recognizes, I don't have a choice here. I must serve him. He enlisted me. Now, this is also consistent with what Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17. I'll read it to you. He says this, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That's why whenever anybody wants to be a pastor or a preacher, one of the first questions they hear is this, can you be happy doing anything else? And if the answer is yes, go do that. I went into college wanting to be a high school choir director. And I praise God every day that I am not a high school choir director. No offense, but wow. I remember in times when I was particularly discouraged, I would say to Jen, I just can't do this. I'm just not fit for this. And she would look at me with her big, beautiful blue eyes and say, oh, sweetheart, what else could you do? Thanks, sweetie. I'm going to work, you know? It's true. Paul says this, I didn't go to Jesus. Jesus came to me. That's what happened. His point is that God approached him, not the other way around. His point is that what he does out of obedience to God and not for personal accolades. That's why he could get stoned almost to death. That's why he could be thrown over a wall in a basket. That's why he could be deserted by his friends. That's why his heart could be broken. And he kept going because he did not have a choice. It was gospel or death. Now this is a real necessary reminder for us, for the people. It was a good reminder for his detractors. Again, their opposition to him is really opposition to God, but it's also good news for us, his supporters. They needed to be reminded that Paul was on a divine commission from God. They needed to be reminded that they received the message from God through him, not just from the consensus of a group of men. Notice in verse 14, Paul says this, And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What is he saying here? He's saying, I didn't flunk out of Judaism school. I was near the top of the class. He says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I know these things. I was more extremely zealous than most everybody else in the room. Verse 15, but when God, but when God who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. Wow. Sometimes you just got to stop and listen to the angel singing. God interceded in the life of Paul. God interceded in the early life of the church. God interceded in your life. He was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And for 3 years he was taught by Jesus. Now our time is getting away from us. So I'm going to stop here and I'll pick this up in 2 weeks with criticism number 4. Okay? But what I'm going to do, if it's okay with you, I say if it's okay, I'm going to do it anyway. You can, yeah. Pray for me. I just want to ask, what are we meant to glean from this? We learn from passages like this how we are to respond to similar criticisms. And I can say, honestly, I've received every single one of these. Dom's just a people pleaser. Or Dom just, he has these weird ideas because he didn't really do that well in seminary. Incidentally, I did very well. Or Dom just wants to be a big shot. How do we respond to this? I'm sure every pastor, every elder, every Sunday school teacher has received the same. How do we respond when people seek to minimize us so that they can marginalize us so that their assault would be believed? First of all, here is what we glean from this. The gospel is from God. My job, my life, my joy, my calling is to tell you what this book says. Sometimes you will love it and you'll love me. Other times you will hate it and you will hate me, and I have no choice. But I will gladly receive your condescending critical glances, because I'm also going to gladly receive your smiles, your hugs. It goes with the territory. The gospel is from God. Therefore, the messengers of God must not be marginalized. 1 Peter 4:10 to 11 says this: as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves in Awana, we would put in brackets here. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. The messengers of God must not be marginalized. The message of God must not be minimalized. And the mission of the gospel must be mobilized. The Bible says that the gates of hell will not triumph over the truth of Peter's confession. Well, the gates of hell will also not prevent the commission of the gospel missionaries all over the world, who stand up not because they want people back home to think they're spiritual, or they stand up not because they want people back home to think they're special or smart, but because God has spoken and their target people needs to hear it. The gospel message is from God. Secondly, the gospel message is for you. Oh, unbelieving friend, you cannot dismiss it. You cannot simply walk away and label us and dismiss us. Your eternity stands on your response to this. You can say, ah, they're just religious. They're just Christians. They're just conservatives. They're just whatevers. You do that to your soul's demise. Oh, believing brother or sister, you need to know how to cherish the gospel just as much now as when you were first saved. You must not distract yourself from it. You must defer to it. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Let me appeal to you who are here today and are not yet believers. You've never received the Lord. You may have a very low opinion of Christians. You're listening online or on YouTube, and you might have a real low opinion of Christians. But that doesn't change whether the message is true. You can't dismiss it. You can't distract yourself from it, or at least you shouldn't. You must defer to it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that I get to do this. Thank you so much that your word is more than just a human book, that Christianity is more than simply human tradition. Thank you, Lord, that you are worthy of any criticism we may receive, that you are worthy of all the love that we give to you and to one another. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's been toying with this idea that Christianity is some man-made, compromised perhaps, contaminated perhaps, traditional message, would you open their eyes? Would you show them that what we preach comes from you? Would you convict them? Would you save them? Would you show them how much they may have to suffer, as Paul did in the service of Christ? And would you show them how sweet and worthwhile that is? Lord, I pray. I pray that I would not have been misunderstood, realizing that I'm not Paul, and his commission was different than mine. But Lord, would you help us to know that sharing God's word with this people is the delight of my soul.